My sermon is entitled, The Good News of Pentecost. And this day is called the Day of Pentecost. It's pretty familiar with most people, pretty common. And in fact, among those who profess a form of Christianity, this day has the historical significance that we find in Acts 2. And specifically, most of this professing world of Christianity is familiar with the stirring account of God giving His Holy Spirit and all that transpired. And we'll refer to that a little bit later in the sermon that I'm presenting this morning. But brethren, the truth and the astounding part of God's plan this day pictures escapes this world of nominal Christianity. And there's a Christianity that, for the most part, is completely blinded by the deceptive teachings that have arisen in the world at this time. I'd like to give you some examples of this and start very basic with a definition from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language about Pentecost, because it does state a little bit of the understanding, the consensus of understanding that is available. It is described this way: the seventh Sunday after Easter, commemorating the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and also called Whit Sunday, W-H-I-T Sunday. Now, concerning Whit Sunday, because it's interesting that this has arisen, here's a quote about this day from Nelson's New Christian Dictionary, and they claim in their tagline, their byline, that they are the authoritative resource on the Christian world. I might beg to differ a little bit once you've looked at some of the definitions, but here we find again Whit Sunday defined pretty much parallel to what I've already read. It's the feast of the descent of the Holy Spirit, they say, upon the apostles at Pentecost. It ranks after, again, Easter as the greatest festival in the Christian calendar. Its name comes from the white robes worn by the newly baptized on that day, and it goes on to say its liturgical color is red. Do these explanations make any sense? Well, maybe for some, but not biblically, which I will show as we continue together in the sermon. In our calling, God has revealed His commanded holy days to us, those of us called to the truth, knowledge that is simply either rejected out of hand or something that people just don't know, haven't heard about, don't even understand. But brethren, we are expected to keep these special days just as God instructs us to do. And as we do, we will come to understand more and more about the great master plan of salvation that God is offering to the entire world. And we can all look back to the time when we first came to a knowledge of God's holy days, and we can measure the kind of growth of understanding that God has granted about His master plan as we come to understand more and more of the Word of God. Well, we're appearing before God in some very specific ways, and I'd like to begin in Deuteronomy 16, where there is a very concise summary of this day as God commands us to observe it. Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 12. I'd like to go through this as a way of setting the stage for further discussion about the day of Pentecost. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. And then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God. Now, you're going to see some different names for this day of Pentecost, which is a Greek name meaning count 50 or the 50th day. Again, verse 10, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Continuing verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates. And I'd like you to take special note, because I'm going to build some biblical proofs around the identity of this next category here. the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. This is what Moses was instructed by God to tell Israel of that time. Well, brethren, if you go, I mentioned in, from verse 11 that you shall rejoice according to the very commandment of God. And there are abundant reasons for us to rejoice, you know, because we have been given the knowledge of the truth of God. There are all kinds of religions. Now, can they all be right? Can a few of them be right, even if they're different? Or is there only one truth that Jesus Christ brought to this earth? And that he established in his church. Well, we shall see. But consider the message from Jesus Christ about truth, as a matter of fact. Let's go over to John chapter 8 and read verses 31 through 32 to begin with. John chapter 8, in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It has to do in following Jesus Christ, for those who really believe in Jesus Christ, of living in, abiding in, staying in his word. But let's continue down to verse 44 and read a few more verses through verse 47. In verse 44 of John chapter 8, "You are of your father, the devil." Christ is saying this to these Jews who believed in him, who were contending with him. And you can read the infill, the infilling scriptures leading up to this to get more of the details. "You are of your father, the devil." And he's speaking here to religious Jews of his time who thought that they knew everything about the word of God. "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Verse 45, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now here's the key. Verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." It takes a spiritual calling from God to be able to even understand and to hear the words of Jesus Christ. The Bible is plain on that, and many, many other scriptures talk about that. Also, we find that Jesus Christ came to this earth with a very specific message. I'd like to, again, since we are doing a review as I am commanded to do also, to meet in due season, and we're talking about this particular season we're in, the day of Pentecost, and all that that means. But go over to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Again, talking about the truth of Jesus Christ, the message that he brought to this world, to the society, the age of his time, and now has been recorded and left for us to consider and come to know. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, "Now after God was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel," that is, the good news of the kingdom of God, "and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believe in the good news that Jesus Christ was proclaiming. It had much to do about the future, and not about this deceived world, but about what he would accomplish when he returns to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. A focal point of this particular message can be understood from the events occurring on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts, and we will, as I have already indicated, go there a little bit later on. But these momentous happenings were just the beginning, brethren, And as we are going to see, the good news of this day, the day of Pentecost, is about the opening of the promises of God to all of mankind. Let's go back to the Old Testament again and review the instructions from God about this day. And I want to do it from this standpoint. We're going to see what this day is actually called, because what it is called will help in our understanding of the meaning of this day in the great unfolding master plan of God. You know, just to set the stage, let's go to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. Although it doesn't say so specifically here, there's every indication, and it is based on Jewish history, that this conclusion is reached, that the giving of the Ten Commandments of the law and the rest of the law of God, at least as we find recorded here, occurred on the day of Pentecost. And we find only this statement in Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And we could probably quibble over exactly when it did, but there seems to be some indication that that's when the giving of the law did occur, even though the people at that time didn't fully understand. And we will see in the record of the Bible that people observed these days without really understanding the full meaning of them. They obeyed God, they believed God, and they kept these days, but at that time the knowledge was not revealed, even as Daniel was given a remarkable vision. And Daniel was told at the end of the prophecy of Daniel, this, go your way, Daniel, the books are sealed up till the time of the end. Now, who opens those? But God, through His Holy Spirit, reveals and opens up the understanding of Scripture. That same thing occurred to the disciples of Jesus Christ after His resurrection. He opened the Scriptures to His disciples so that they could understand the things that were written in the Bible about Him. They really didn't understand. They came to understand a whole lot more after they received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, of course. Now, Exodus, since we're right here in Exodus, turn over to Exodus chapter 23, and let's read again about this day in verses 14 through 17. Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17. Three times, that's three seasons in the year, the holy days of God are clustered together. We have the spring and then this period around Pentecost and then the fall feast. But three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, another name for this day that we are now observing, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, that is the feast of tabernacles at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all of your males shall appear before the Lord God. Then in Exodus 34, again, I am reviewing some of these statements that God inspired to be recorded in His Word. Exodus 34 and verse 22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Here we see in Exodus 34 and verse 22 that it's called the feast of weeks, because you had to count these 7 weeks and took on that title. Also, Numbers 28 talks about, and I will just cite this to you, that says, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, the day of the first fruits, again, it's called. And maybe I should, since I left that out, let me just pick up quickly that exact quote so you have it. It's Numbers 28:26, if you'd like it for your notes. Now, go to Leviticus 23, and we find here the details of all of the feasts of God. And let's set the stage in the first couple of verses of Leviticus 23, reading verses 1 through 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." We see that if your Bible's broken up and kind of outlined, it talks about the Sabbath, then the Passover, then the Feast of the First Fruits, and all the way down to the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to pick up specifically now the verses in, starting in verse 15, about the Feast of Weeks, as it's called in God's Word. And as we go through these things, be reminded of what God said, that keeping the Sabbaths of God is a sign between you and Him. And if that sign is not not a part of your life, then maybe the relationship with God is needing some work. Leviticus 23 and verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." We've already read a little bit about this. "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves." I'd like you to pay particular attention to this. 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. 2 loaves representing something in the plan of God. What are they? Who do they represent? I'll pose those questions now and answer them later. "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord." Continuing, "Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering." We understand the role of Jesus Christ as our sacrificial offering. And things changed just like the application of the Passover symbols changed. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. We're finding something talked about here that seems perhaps at first glance a little problematic, a little different, but the Bible explains the Bible, and we'll see the explanation as we continue. "And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations." Now, here is a strange little scripture. It always had been for many years for me, as I did not understand why it was placed here in this chapter about the holy days of God. But read verse 22 with me. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." I'll come back to that. And I think the Bible beautifully explains itself on this as we place the scriptures of God here a little, there a little, line upon line and precept upon precept, as God instructs we should do for gaining an understanding. Now, I'll come back to some of these things, but let me continue now in a little different direction. When we carefully read about the life and death of Jesus Christ, we find how precisely He fulfilled the meaning of Passover and all the other aspects associated with the days of unleavened bread. Much was fulfilled then. The Jews of His day simply did not understand it. And He explained many of those things. We can read about that in John chapters 13 through 17. But He also carefully admonished his disciples following his resurrection to wait in Jerusalem for the further fulfillment of a part of God's plan for mankind. Look at Luke 24. We'll read verses 44 through 53. Luke chapter 24. And I'll begin to read in verse 44. And this again, remember the setting. Jesus Christ has been on the earth following his resurrection for quite a period of time, working with his disciples, preparing them for the things that were to come, continuing to, as he promised, build his church, lay the foundation for what would come later. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. They had been with him over 3 years, listening to him teach. They did not yet really understand. And there's a reason for that. The scriptures simply were not opened. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry, that is, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Very precise instructions. Let's go over to Acts and read a little bit of a parallel account of these instructions from Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me." Again, if you go back to John, starting in John 13, and that Passover night that he observed with his disciples, much is said about the comforter being given to the disciples and the fact that he would not leave them alone, that he would come to them. And he does it through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Very careful, very specific instructions from Jesus Christ to his disciples, all pointing to the day of Pentecost, that they needed to be at the place where God had placed his name for the giving and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It didn't occur in some other place. It occurred in Jerusalem, according to the prophecies of God. Well, this does bring us to the day of Pentecost, a feast day of God. Let's continue in Acts, going over to Acts chapter 2 and set the stage a little bit here. I won't read the full account, but some salient points to focus on the topic that I am dealing with today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Interesting. They didn't rationalize. They didn't reason. They didn't have excuses why they weren't going to wait in Jerusalem. They did exactly what Jesus Christ said at this point in time. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." That's what it sounded like. "And it filled the whole house where they were sitting." This sound filled the whole house. "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." A very remarkable thing. And if we go on to see, because this again is part of the message of Pentecost, that the message did not just come in Hebrew, although these were Jews assembled here for the most part and converts, but again, a little bit of an indication of what's in store for this day, that there were many tongues understood here, many different people. Well, as we read Peter's comments concerning what was happening and why, note that Peter was inspired to apply the scriptures at that moment in time by God. You're not going to find a reference in here of Leviticus 23 in this chapter. But let's remember, as we go through a little bit more of the account, it is God who reveals his plan to those who obey him. And these disciples were certainly obeying him at this point in time. These next verses in Acts actually transcend what occurred on that day, so long ago now. And there's much more involved in the meaning of the day of Pentecost, as we shall continue to see. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk." They were accusing these disciples of being drunk under the influence of, under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, I should say. "As you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," speaking under inspiration from God. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever," and here's the salient point again, "that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not only the descendants of Israel, but whoever," and we'll point to that a little bit more. Here Peter is saying things that even the full impact of he did not understand at the time he was being inspired to say them. They applied, obviously, to the moment there, but there's a much bigger meaning. Acts 2, verse 36, now picking up more of the story. Notice the message. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, pay again particular attention to verse 39, because it's a kind of one of those fulcrum scriptures that I'll use a little bit more later on. "For the promises," or the promise, "is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Peter didn't understand yet. However, he did come to understand the full meaning of what he spoke here in verse 39. Of the several names for this day, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost in the New Testament, the synonymous name of the Day of the First Fruits really helps establish the greater meaning of this day in particular for us. Those who are part of the first resurrection are called first fruits. James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures," or of his creation. Then let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Again, making the point of who the first fruits are. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." This is speaking of the return of Jesus Christ. "And with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." Again, symbolic language here, but continuing in verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. Again, a false religion spoken of here. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Again, that identity. In Romans 8, there's a little bit more spoken of, and let's go over to Romans 8, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Here we are talking about a great unfolding plan of God that transcends mere human life, at least the generations come and go, and yet the plan of God continues. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, ourselves eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Well, brethren, we get to be among those called the first fruits. Now, I want to go back. I had mentioned Leviticus 23 in verse 17 and verse 20, the two loaves where it talks about, and I'll just cite this for you, Leviticus 23 and verse 17. They are the first fruits to the Lord, it says, and again in verse 20, the bread is called the bread of the first fruits. Exactly what or who are these first fruits? These two loaves. You know, Acts 2, as I hinted at, has a little bit to say about this, but it doesn't tell the whole story. And to pick up a little bit more of that story, I'd like to go to Acts chapter 10, because this same Peter who was giving this remarkably powerful sermon where he was not afraid but stood boldly and proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ when only a few weeks earlier he had denied that he even knew him, and he cursed and reviled those who suggested that he was one of the disciples. A remarkable change occurred in this man. And now something out of the context of anything he probably anticipated, if we read kind of between the lines and understand the events of Acts chapter 10. Let's begin to read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, and we'll go through verse 8 to begin with. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He was converted to the truth of God as it was revealed up to that time. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now we can continue to read how the story unfolds, and Peter also sees a vision, and it involves unclean animals, and he's told to arise and eat, and he refuses, and it happens several times, and finally he starts getting a little bit of a hint of what's going on, but it was an unfolding understanding that he had. Let's continue to read in verse 24 as Peter meets Cornelius, verse 24 through 28. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He got the point. He understood what God was working out. Now let's pick up the story again in verse 34 through verse 48. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all of the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, people called by God for this very reason, even as it is in this day and at this time in the world that Satan still is the god of and the ruler over. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead." Again, a far-reaching and a sweeping plan of salvation that God has in mind, even though people have died. Yet there will come a time, as the holy days of God reveal, when even these who have died will have an opportunity to know the truth. And if they accept it, it will indeed set them free. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now notice what happens here. A kind of continuation of the day of Pentecost in terms of what was what happened on that particular day. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days, which evidently he did. But notice the reaction of the Jews who came along. They thought that the promises were only for the children of Israel, and they regarded the other nations with such total disdain. And we can see a little bit more evidence of that if we continue in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him." They weren't happy about it. A little jealousy, a wrong attitude, not the love of God, not the maturity that they would eventually need to come to. But we continue in verse 15. through verse 18. And as I, Peter telling the story, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent. I mean, that this is the shock of a lifetime for these people who not only were, for the most part, Jewish, or at least among some of the tribes of Israel, but were now Christians and thought they really had the quarter of the market cornered, I guess we could say. They became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Are we beginning to see these two loaves revealed? Do we understand that God, when what was being offered up were two leavened loaves representing people who had to repent because of the sin was still there, not unleavened bread, but leavened bread, two leavened loaves, two different loaves, and we see playing out here the fuller meaning of the day of Pentecost. Now I'd like to pick up just a little bit more of this story because, and I've jumped a little bit ahead, let's go over to Acts 15. And look at verses 1 through 2, because there was a conflict that arose after, we're along in the story, the Gentiles are coming into the truth. They're repenting, they're being baptized, they're receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and yet the strong influence of the religion of the Jews is entering in, and it has to be corrected. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches, but they were injecting this into the doctrine of Christianity. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. A right approach. Let's resolve the problem. Let's discuss it and bring it before the church and seek the will of God in the matter. In verses 12 through 17 now, then all of the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first, now I'm going back to the account that we just read in Acts 10, Simon, that is Peter, had declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Not all of the nations, but to take out of them a people for his name. Just as he was doing and is doing in the descendants of Israel to this day. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Again, as I read through this, understand that this is a sweeping prophecy incorporating a greater time frame than just this period of when James was alive and the rest of the ministry of the Church of God. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all of these things. The rest of mankind are being brought into the plan, the great sweeping master plan of God for salvation. Now, I'd like to also to understand, so that we can understand how important all of this is, to take a look at a couple of things about the calling of the Apostle Paul and the role that he was to play in the plan of God. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Again, Jesus Christ inspiring and even being quoted here again. But the Lord, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That was his role. Then in Acts 13 and verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas are specially ordained, the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Again, a time period way after this first day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts 2, but the plan of God continues to unfold and incorporate more and more in the fulfillment of prophecy. Also, let's go over to Galatians 2. We're still looking at the calling of Paul and the understanding that he had, the work that he was called to do. Galatians 2 and verses 7 through 10. He makes, breaking into the thought a little bit here, but in verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles, had been given to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, there is another reference containing, I think, again, some very interesting aspects about what Paul was called to do and the fact that he understood this, and it gives more definition to these two loaves. In Romans 15 and verse 16, it makes this statement. And again, I'm breaking in a little bit to the thought here, but to pick this up. Paul saying that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and if you go back and use the King James Version, the rendering of this verse is, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Again, remembering that these two loaves were offered up to God as first fruits. And what Paul was called to do was to be a minister to the Gentiles, among other things, but to the Gentiles who were becoming a people called out by God from among those nations, people who would play a role as first fruits in the future plans of God. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. Remember what it said there? I want to go back to that. I said I would. Leviticus 23 and verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. If we consider what happened to the Gentiles, we might see a little bit of fulfillment if we go back to the book of Ruth. And it's right after the book of Judges, the book of Ruth. And let's read verse 22 in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22, we see that in the story that Naomi has lost her sons and her husband, and both of her sons were married to Moabites. not people of the nation of Israel, but Gentiles, as we might call them today. And yet, Ruth wanted to return to the land of Naomi's nativity, her land in her home in Judah, in the land of Israel. And she did this. And they arrived back, and basically everything has been stripped away from Naomi. And she's pretty downcast because she has lost her husband and her children. In verse 22 of chapter 1, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. In verse 1 of chapter 2, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, that is, Naomi said to Ruth, go, my daughter. If you read the rest of this story, it's the story of Ruth fulfilling what God had established as a law of gleaning the corners of the field and following after the crops. And Ruth was a Gentile. And yet now she becomes the mother of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, the king. And she now is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, a Gentile woman. And we see this whole account in the book of Ruth, not, you know, just four chapters, not a very long book, but inserted. And all of the things that transpired around this one little provision that we find in Leviticus 23 about not gleaning the corners of the fields. It was a unique thing that God had instituted here, probably among other nations too. We don't know, but certainly in Israel the record stands. I'd like you to note something about what Jesus Christ said, and I'm going to try to enlarge upon the understanding of this a little bit more from Scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and look at at Simeon's testimony of Jesus Christ when he was first born. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now notice what he says about Jesus Christ, even when Jesus Christ is an infant here. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, not just Israel, not just the consolation of Israel, before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Spoken under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, this is what is said and testified about Jesus Christ and his role, what he was to accomplish. Now, let's go over to Matthew 15, because in the lifetime of Jesus Christ, as we'll read beginning in verse 21 of Matthew 15, Jesus Christ did not do this. In fact, he avoided doing this. It was not yet time in the plan of God for him to do so. Matthew 15 and verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, again now a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. I didn't read that quite right, but again, making the point and continuing here in verse 23. But he answered her not a word. He ignored this woman. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. She didn't give up. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a Gentile, in other words. I can't grant what you're asking, is at least initially the response. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. That's not, you know, if that was said to one of us, we probably would then leave, right? But notice her reaction. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Again, these crumbs, this corner of the field aspect. Christ said, I was not sent to you, but to the lost house, you know, to the children of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I should say here. But let's not stop just there and not just yet, because Jesus Christ certainly knew what he was commissioned to do. He understood the calling that God had given him, the job to accomplish. Let's go over to John chapter 10 and verse 16 and read a little bit more, because Christ makes some further statements. He just knew that the timing was not yet, because God was working out a great plan that he will accomplish. John chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, speaking far in the future of a time when the whole world will come under the rule of God and of Jesus, through Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 49, something is spoken of here about Jesus Christ, about the ultimate plan of God for him. Pick up a little bit of the story here. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, much is said here about Jesus Christ and his future arrival to be the Savior of mankind. But let's break into verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. And I might interject here, just to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul explained much about the great master plan of God and the salvation of mankind. And we see a little bit of that playing out in the book of Romans. Because Paul, by this time, much more has been revealed, and Paul has been given continuous help as he faithfully carries out his commission from God. In Romans 11, verse 15, we find here a discussion, an ongoing discussion about Israel and about the Gentiles and the fact that blindness in part has now happened to Israel. But we find that this interesting part of, or interesting understanding, I would call it, in verse 15. For if they're being cast away, speaking of Israel, and the fact that they're blinded now, as Jesus Christ even called them, the lost sheep of Israel, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance? But life from the dead. Salvation, in other words. God is working out a great plan because he made promises, very specific promises to Abraham, because Abraham was faithful. And he promised to build a nation out of the descendants of Abraham, which he has done. And he remains faithful to that calling and will complete what he has promised. But we see here that because they have stumbled, now the opportunity arises for the Gentile part of humanity to also come to an acceptance of the plan of God and to life itself. Now, I mentioned in Acts chapter 2, if you remember, Peter was summing up his statements to the people about what they should do, about repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And it goes on talking about that that opportunity was open to all, even those who are far off. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, they certainly weren't together and on the same page, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. A tremendous opportunity. A door has been opened for the rest of humanity. Now let's read Galatians 3 and verse 26 through verse 29. So again, I want to just set the stage, the fact that God is no respecter of person. We've already read that, but let's make the point. Galatians 3 in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. They are everyone who accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ have this opportunity if they do what even Peter instructed back in the book of Acts. Romans 10, a little bit more about the same theme. Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Young kids in the audience here. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then in Romans 16, let's read just a little bit more here. In verse 25. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Again, the point is made. Paul preaches it in many, many different ways. It's established throughout Scripture that this salvation has been opened up to all nations. Well, brethren, today, on this day called Pentecost, we have assembled to remember, to review a part of God's great master plan for the salvation of not just the immediate physical descendants of Abraham, but for all of mankind. We must also look to the future and to the fulfillment of our calling to be among the first fruits of God. It's something unique. It's called the better resurrection in the Word of God, that first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. And this is the opportunity that we have if God has called us to a knowledge of the truth at this time. We have the greatest of reasons to rejoice on this day. And God has commanded us to rejoice, you and your families and the stranger and the poor and the widow and so forth, just as we read in back in the book of Deuteronomy. I have one more reference I'd like you to take a look at, because not only does God command us to rejoice, but he enables us to rejoice, as he is surely doing through the gift of his Holy Spirit. Let's go to Psalm chapter 4. And read verses 6 through 8. Comforting words. And certain and sure words of promise from God. Psalm chapter 4. And verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, who will show us any good, Lord? The attitude of the people in the world, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. The reasons that people are happy in this world are transcended by the calling of God and the purpose of God and the knowledge of his truth. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, brethren, the good news of this day of Pentecost is that this is only the beginning, so to speak. God, as he so clearly reveals in his Holy Day plan, shows that there will be an even greater harvest to follow involving all of the rest of mankind. God is no respecter of persons, and yet he's opened the opportunity for all through his Son, Jesus Christ. Good news, brethren. Good news indeed.